the 9:30 hour will be just a little different from the one that we have at 6:30 in the morning. At 6:30 in the morning, we're dealing directly with the latter rain in preparation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. We want to deal more directly with the spiritual gift that God has given to us as a people, the spirit of prophecy. Although we'll discover that as we get along in another day or two, that things will begin to dovetail a little bit as we see the importance of the gift God has given to us in the ministry, life and ministry of Ellen White, and the preparation of the church to receive the promise, power that God is going to give to His people to enable us to finish the work here on earth. As we move along, I'm not going to be too concerned as to whether I get everything in a given time slot. If we don't get through everything I want to give today, we'll pick it up tomorrow and continue on tomorrow. So we won't be in a rush. We'll take our time and hopefully we'll be able to perhaps resolve some questions you may have in your mind concerning the position, the authority, the role of Ellen White in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God has given gifts to His people. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, also in Ephesians. He has given gifts to His church. One of these gifts is one that we are very interested in, the gift of prophecy. Right from the very beginning of the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have accepted the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. In fact, if you were here this morning, we were talking about the early Millerites and how after 1844 and the Great Disappointment, these Millerites began to break up into different groups. There were reasons for that, many of them doctrinal. There were certain groups that would not accept the Sabbath. We talked about that this morning. There were certain groups among the Millerites who would not accept the sanctuary message. And then there were those who would not accept the gift of the spirit of prophecy or spiritual gifts. And these doctrinal differences caused splits and divisions among the Millerites. That little group that became the nucleus of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of course, accepted all of these. They accepted the sanctuary. They accepted the Sabbath. They accepted the teaching of spiritual gifts or the spirit of prophecy. It was very early in this group that became the nucleus of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Very early, this group expressed its understanding of spiritual gifts and its acceptance of the work and ministry of Ellen White. In fact, Joseph Bates was one of the earliest of our pioneers to speak out on the ministry of Ellen White, the spirit of prophecy. Of course, James White was a strong supporter of Ellen White right from the very beginning. But among the others, Joseph Bates was one of the earliest to speak out. And in the little pamphlet that was prepared by James White, entitled A Word to the Little Flock, toward the conclusion of that pamphlet, there is a statement by Joseph Bates. And in this statement, he explains how, for a period of time, he was not quite sure about the gift given to Ellen White. He was a little suspicious. It took him a little time to resolve in his mind whether this was indeed one of the spiritual gifts. He mentions how he had opportunity to talk with Ellen White in between meetings in a relaxed atmosphere. And he quizzed her. And through this process, listening to her, and he actually saw her in vision on several occasions. And gradually he was able to resolve in his mind the question as to whether she indeed had a genuine gift from God. And in this little statement that he prepared for A Word to the Little Flock, he says, "I can now confidently speak for myself. I believe the work is of God, that is the gift given to Ellen White. I believe the work is of God and is given to comfort and strengthen His scattered, torn, and peeled people since the closing up of our work for the world in October 1844. So he finally came to the point, after adequate observation and communication with her, watching her in vision, he finally came to the conclusion, yes, this is the genuine gift of prophecy that God is giving to these people. Now, we have pointed out, when did we do it? I guess it was the first presentation, Sunday. We pointed out that one of the identifying characteristics of the remnant church is the testimony of Jesus. Those of you that were here, remember we were talking about God's covenant people in the Old Testament? That there was, these covenant people are identified by identity with Abraham, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and also God had committed to them a body of truth. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. God's covenant people in New Testament time, from the cross on down to the end of the world, are identified with Abraham and the promises, covenant promises that God had given to Abraham, but they are identified with Abraham through Christ. Accepting Christ, they are become the spiritual children of Abraham. And they also have a body of truth. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we have this famous Seventh-day Adventist passage. The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who do what? They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Now we want to stop just for a few minutes and take a look at this phrase, testimony of Jesus. This phrase appears 6 times in the book of Revelation, testimony of Jesus. The first time it appears is in the introduction to the book. And in the context of the first 2 verses, this gives us a cue as to how testimony of Jesus should be understood. And I'll explain in detail in just a minute how misunderstandings come in. But I'm reading again from the RSV. But take a look at these first few verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must come to pass, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. In the first 2 verses of this book, we are introduced to the procedure in which God communicated with his people in giving to them the book of Revelation. It started with God the Father. He gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus sent this revelation to John through an angel, an intermediary, an angel. John then, receiving the visions, wrote the visions out and then sent the visions to the churches. So here we have a sequence. And notice in this sequence, John says that he had received from Jesus then this testimony, as he refers to as the testimony of Jesus. Now this gives us a cue into how we should understand the phrase testimony of Jesus. These 2 verses give us the cue. It is a revelation that is given to the prophet by Jesus. Jesus is the originator, so to speak. And when it says testimony of Jesus, it means that Jesus is the originator of the testimony. Now, according to Greek grammar, this also could be understood this way. Testimony about Jesus, in which Jesus becomes the object of the testimony. It is witnessing to Jesus or about Jesus. Now, it can be understood either way. Either way would be correct. But what we have to do is take it in the context. And the first 2 verses of the book of Revelation help us to understand what the phrase testimony of Jesus really means. It is not the testimony about Jesus, but it is the testimony that originates with Jesus. And he gives it to his angel. The angel then signifies it to his servant John. John writes it out and it appears then in his book. So, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the first introduction to this phrase, testimony of Jesus. The next one is in verse 9.
Revelation 1, verse 9.
And here John is on the island of Patmos, and he says, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John was on the island of Patmos because of, or on account of, the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? If the testimony comes from Jesus and he is a witness to that testimony, he gives it to the people, Jesus being the originator, but he had not yet received the visions of Revelation that we read about in verses 1 and 2. What is the testimony of Jesus in verse 9? Okay. All right. If you translate it, yes, that would be the objective genitive then. But notice that it's tied in with the Word of God. He's on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was banished. If we go to the book of Acts, written by Ellen White, Acts of the Apostles, we discover that John was banished because of his preaching. And what was he preaching? The gospel or the Word of God. He was preaching the Word of God. In his day, of course, it was the written Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus, which was in the process or had already been written out by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by that time. So, testimony of Jesus in Revelation 1:9, I think, can be understood the way it's used in Revelation 1 and 2. It is the Word of God, that which had been communicated to God's prophets, and John was preaching it, and because of his preaching, he was imprisoned. And then, you know, they tried to kill John, and they couldn't do it. What do you do with a person you can't kill? Well, the next best thing is to exile them to the island of Patmos. So he was there because of the Word of God. He was preaching the Word of God. Now, the next passage I want to look at is in Revelation 20. Verse 4, Revelation 24. And here, the King James Version, as well as the RSV, translates it as though it were an objective genitive, that is, about Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. You see, their testimony about Jesus, their preaching about Jesus. The King James Version says witness. That is another translation of the Greek term martyria. A martyria is a testimony or witness. And what is a martyria? What English word do we get out of that? Martyr. A martyr is a witness. See, one who bears witness. But why can't we understand it in the same way as we understand chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 9? Why can't we understand chapter 20, verse 4 the same way? These people who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Because they possessed the Word of God. And they were preaching what the prophets had written. Just as John was exiled to Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. He was preaching the message that God had given to him. These people were beheaded because they were preaching the message that God had given to them. Okay? All messages in which Jesus was the originator. These people who were beheaded were preaching Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. And because of their preaching Christ, the message that they had received in Scripture through Christ, they were beheaded. Now, here are three appearances of the phrase testimony of Jesus. And you notice in all three appearances, it is tied together with the Word of God. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. In these three passages, it's tied together with the Word of God. Now, if you were here this morning, we talked about the exegetical chi, Remember? Here in this, in these three passages, again, we have an exegetical chi, which means that the Word of God is what? The testimony of Jesus. It's one and the same thing. It's one and the same thing. The Word of God, that is to say, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus, that is to say, the Word of God. So what John received in vision, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus, the Word of God, that is to say, the testimony of Jesus. It became part of the canon. John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God, that is to say, the testimony of Jesus, the Old Testament that he was preaching. These people were beheaded because of the Word of God, that is to say, the testimony of Jesus, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon that they were preaching, all originating in Christ. He is the origin of all of it. Okay? He's behind the spiritual gift that we refer to as the spirit of prophecy. So in these three passages, testimony of Jesus and Word of God is tied together by an exegetical chi. Now when we come to the next way that it is used, which you're familiar with, Revelation 12:17, it stands alone. It stands alone. And I don't like the way it's translated in the Revised Standard Version, because it's translated a testimony to Christ or about Christ. It doesn't keep it in this context of Christ being the origin of the testimony. The dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. See, Jesus becomes the object of the testimony. But if we understand what is said in Revelation 1:1-2, how the visions were given, that they originate with Jesus, given to his servants, the prophets. The prophets then write it out for God's people. It is a subjective genitive rather than an objective genitive. Jesus is the origin of the testimony. And in Revelation 12:17, this is the way it should be understood. God's remnant people have, or they keep the commandments of God, and they have this prophetic gift, one of the spiritual gifts that Paul lists in Ephesians, Romans, 1 Corinthians. They have the testimony of Jesus. But notice for the first time now, testimony of Jesus is not tied in with the Word of God. It is in the other three, but it isn't here. So that indicates that what the remnant church has is something that is in addition to the Word of God. It is in addition to, and we're going to explain this a little bit later as we go along. It is in addition to, but on the basis of these other three, we understand it is also complementary to the Word of God. So for the first time, testimony of Jesus stands on its own. The prophetic gift, the spiritual gift that Paul talks about. This is to be given to God's remnant people. It is one of their identifying characteristics, as we studied about yesterday. Now, the last time testimony of Jesus appears in Revelation. It appears twice in Revelation 19:10. And you're familiar with this because this gives us the definition of what the testimony of Jesus is. Revelation 19:10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now remember, John had received this vision. The angel had been communicating to him. Verse 9, the angel says, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 10, I fell at his feet, that is at the feet of the angel, to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then John gives us a definition of the testimony of Jesus, the last phrase in the verse. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's the prophetic gift. Now that's why, as John identifies the remnant church, he uses testimony of Jesus for the first time now, separated from its complement, the Word of God. Because it is an additional gift beyond what we have in sacred canon. It's an additional gift given to God's people at the end of time. And in Revelation 19, testimony of Jesus is identified. It is the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic gift. So we have the Word of God, and we have this unique gift given to the remnant church, to the Seventh-day Adventist church. There's an interesting parallel to Revelation 19:10, and that's over in Revelation 22:9. If you need more help to identify what the testimony of Jesus is. In 19:10, you see, the angel says, "You must not do that," that is, to worship him. "I am of thy fellow servants," or "I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Now notice what's in 22:9. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that.'" See, identically the same charge. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren," the prophet. The prophets, plural. So these are two parallel passages. 19:10, 22:9. The angel says identically the same thing. The only thing that has changed is that testimony of Jesus is replaced with prophets. So that identifies the testimony of Jesus as the prophetic gift. The gift given to chosen individuals that we identify and speak of in terms of prophets. Now this is the spiritual gift given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, God's remnant church. Of course, there are other spiritual gifts as well. Pastors, evangelists, teachers, miracles, healers, and what have you, and what have you, and what have you. But this is unique. Identified in Revelation 12, 17. This is a unique gift that stands out above the others that identify God's remnant church. Now, what has happened to the attitude of our church toward this gift that God has given to us? What's our present attitude? Well, I'm sorry to say it's not as healthy as it should be. It seems since the Glacier View Conference in 1980 and the discussion with Desmond Ford that the prophetic gift, one of the identifying marks of God's remnant church has fallen on hard times. We have some who believe that the spirit of prophecy should not be mentioned in the pulpit, should not be mentioned in public, and it should not be used to help us interpret Scripture. If you want to use it for devotional reading, fine. You know, pastoral counseling, fine. But it should not be used for doctrine, for understanding doctrine, or understanding prophecy, or understanding Scripture. So it's fallen on hard times, this unique gift. But you know, Ellen White foresaw this happening. She knew that at the end of time, that the testimonies, the special gift given to us, would become an object of Satan's hatred, an object of attack. And she mentions this in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 672. Volume 5, page 672. And she shows us the result if we allow the spirit of prophecy to be diminished in our appreciation. This is to what she says. "It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies," that is, in the prophetic gift, the spirit of prophecy. "Satan knows how to make his attacks. He works upon minds to excite jealousy and dissatisfaction toward those at the head of the work." Now notice there is a progressive decline. The gifts are next questioned, that is, the spiritual gifts, particularly the spirit of prophecy. Then, of course, they have but little weight, and instruction given through vision is disregarded. Next follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position. Then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures, and then the downward march to perdition. A downward ladder, step by step, and right toward the top is the questioning of the gift that God has given to our church in the spirit of prophecy. This is one of the progressive steps that lead down, 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 if we allow this attitude to grow and develop in our thinking. Now, all of this is very interesting if we step out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and we step into the Christian community around us, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and what have you, and we discover that over the last couple of decades, there has been a profound interest, a deep interest in spiritual gifts, brought about by the rise and the development of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. The spiritual gifts have come back to hold a very prominent place in the thinking of non-Seventh-day Adventists. And along with tongues and healing, prophecy is very, very important to them. The gift of prophecy that Paul talked about. Now, isn't that interesting? That in God's church, where you have the genuine gift of the spirit of prophecy, there is an emphasis to diminish its effect and its role in the activities of our church. Outside the church, where you have all the counterfeits, there is a great interest now in prophecy and prophets. Just the opposite. Isn't it interesting the way Satan works? Very, very interesting. The evangelicals around us, many of them, put great emphasis on the spiritual gifts and on the fact that the gift of prophecy will be in the church until Jesus comes. A great deal of emphasis is given this. And among the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, of course, prophecy plays an important role. Tongues being paramount, of course, but prophecy also being very important to them. I was stunned one day as I was leafing through some catalogs that I received from various different religious publishers. Erdmann's, for instance, Baker Bookhouse, Westminster Press, and so on. And I had several catalogs stacked in front of me, and I was thumbing through them, looking at the most recent publications in the area of New Testament. And all of a sudden, I stopped and I said, hey, wait a minute, I've seen something over and over and over again, and I haven't paid any attention to it. Because on these two pages that I had opened in front of me, I counted five new books that were being published by this particular publisher on the Holy Spirit, prophecy in the Christian church, and the charismatic movement. Five new books on that two-page spread. And I said, well, I've seen this before. So I went back to the beginning of the catalog and began counting all of the brand new books coming off the press dealing with the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, prophecy, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, and what have you. And by the time I got to the end of the catalog, there was almost 15 to two dozen new books just from this one publisher. In this brand new catalog. This just shows the emphasis that people are now placing, and the churches are now placing, upon spiritual gifts. And we who have one of the unique spiritual gifts, we tend to diminish it. It's a conundrum. But this is the attitude outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to understand the role of spiritual gifts in the church. Very important. Because as we get to the end of time, Satan is going to counterfeit these gifts in an attempt to lead the Christian world captive in the closing events of the great controversy. Let me share just a few passages of Scripture with you. Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. Verses 21 to 23. Jesus is winding up the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, what? Prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name. And done many mighty works in your name. You see, spiritual gifts. At the end of time, people will come and say, Lord, we had these gifts in our church. And we did all these mighty, wonderful works in your name. And what is Jesus' response? And then will I say to them or declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Well, what kind of gifts did these people have? Obviously, it wasn't the genuine gifts, but it was what? counterfeit. So there is going to be counterfeit gifts at the end of time. Counterfeit prophecy. Counterfeit for the gift of prophecy at the end of time. Look at another passage. Matthew 24. Where Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the world and the end of time. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Pardon me. 24. Chapter 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. At the end of time, false prophets will arise. Satan will be using them in the concluding events of Earth's history, the climax of the great controversy, for the purpose of deceiving the remnant, if he possibly can. That's why it is so important for us to understand the spiritual gifts, how they work and what they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we're dealing with counterfeits. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Counterfeit. What do we know about Satan? When it comes time for the passing of the Sunday law, he's going to impersonate who? Christ. That's right. And he's going to tell the people that he had changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and that this little band, this little group of people who persist on keeping the seventh day Sabbath, are the ones who are responsible for all the disasters coming upon the earth, the decay of society, and all these terrible things that we hear about on the news. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16. Well, let's go back to verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the Euphrates, and its waters was dried up. The water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. You see, these counterfeit spiritual gifts are going to be involved in the final deceptions, the final climax of the battle in the great controversy. And through these spiritual gifts, these counterfeit spiritual gifts, even the kings of the earth will be deceived. And they will be assembled together for the final battle of the great controversy. Listen to what Ellen White says. This is a familiar passage to you. Great Controversy, page 464. She says, notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches, the churches of the world. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the world, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured upon His people. She's talking about the outpouring of the latter rain. And with the outpouring of the latter rain, there will be in this church a revival of primitive godliness, such has not been seen since the time of the apostles. Well, what is primitive godliness if it's connected with the apostles? Just go back to the book of Acts and read the first several chapters and you will discover what primitive godliness is. Take a sheet of paper, have a pen. Every time you read something about the interrelationship that exists between the early believers at the time of the apostles, jot it down. And by the time you get to chapter 6, you're going to have quite an impressive list of various different things that the people did with one another as they interacted with one another. This is primitive godliness. There's going to be a revival of this in this church under the power of the latter rain. And it's going to be like honey. And as honey attracts flies, this is going to attract people from all over the place into this church. Of course, the Holy Spirit is working in the latter rain as well. But they're going to come to a place where they're loved because they want to be loved. I don't know of anybody who doesn't want to be loved. But the love of the primitive apostolic church is going to blossom again within this church. And all the wonderful things that we read about in the book of Acts will be taking place here in this church as well. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare the people for the Lord's second coming. Now, she's not talking about Adventist pastors and people, but she's talking about the Baptist church across the street, and the Catholic church down around the corner, and the Lutheran church across town. Many of the pastors and their congregations will leave those churches and come into this church under the power of the latter rain. And we'll be ready here to receive them and to love them into the truth, the revival of primitive godliness. Now listen, the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Now, we just read about counterfeits in Matthew and Revelation. Counterfeit for the spiritual gifts. Satan is anticipating the coming of the latter rain. And he doesn't want to lose these pastors and these congregations. So what is he going to do? He's going to introduce a counterfeit for the latter rain in these churches, hoping that he will be able to hold them through this counterfeit religious movement, because he knows what's going to happen when the latter rain comes upon God's people. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interests. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Satan is going to try to counterfeit the spiritual gifts. He's going to try to counterfeit the outpouring of the latter rain. And he hopes by doing that, he will be able to hold these people in these churches long enough until probation closes. Now, Ellen White says that anticipate the latter rain coming, and he's going to introduce the counterfeit. I would like to submit to you that Satan has already made his move. Great Controversy, page 464. Great Controversy, page 464. Satan has already anticipated the coming of the latter rain. He's already made his move. This is what the neo-Pentecostal charismatic movement is all about. This is what Ellen White predicted. This is what she predicted. Now, isn't it interesting that the great enemy of our souls knows the latter rain is coming? And he's made his preemptive strike by introducing the counterfeit. And here we sit on our hands, not even aware of what's going on. Isn't that interesting? The very fact that we see this religious movement taking place, this charismatic movement, should alert us to the fact the latter rain is about to come. And the work is going to be finished. Very quickly. Very quickly. Now let me read you a fulfillment of Ellen White's prophecy. She wrote that about 100 years ago. What I'm going to read to you was written about 9 years ago. Jürgen Laiius wrote an article entitled Charismatic Power or Military Power? In the Christian Century, the magazine, Christian Century. This is what he said. The heart of the charismatic renewal is a constant emphasis upon the indwelling, or that is the infilling, of the power which is the gift of God to the believers. It is the power of the Christian life and for Christian mission. In Pentecostal circles, there is a great trust in an experience of this power. The sick are healed. The demons flee. Prayer is wonderfully answered. The reality of God is unquestionably present. God's workings are awesome to behold, he says in the charismatic movement. There will be a counterfeit introduced just before the outpouring of the latter rain. This is why it's so important that we as a people understand the whole matter of spiritual gifts. Because in spiritual gifts, we have this unique gift that has been given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if we don't understand it, and we don't know what is involved, we're in danger of being swept up in this charismatic excitement that is a counterfeit for the latter rain. Now, I'm going to launch into part two. We're running out of time, but remember, when our time is up, we'll quit, and then tomorrow we'll pick it up again. Now, let's deal with prophecy. The gift of prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts that God is giving to his church. Prophecy. First of all, I would like to address the way the evangelicals look upon the spiritual gift of prophecy as it will be in the churches until Jesus comes the second time. They look at they break the gift up into two groups. The first they call primary prophecy. The second, secondary prophecy. Primary prophecy, secondary prophecy. This is the way they break this gift up. Primary prophecy involves all of the writings in sacred scripture. So you would have the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. Primary prophecy. It is here where you have the authority of God's Word. The authority of God's Word. That, hang on to that thought for a minute. That's important. It's in primary prophecy where you have authority. Here you find the commands of the Lord. This is what must be obeyed as far as our Christian lives are concerned. Now, secondary prophecy is anything that is not canonical. That is anything that is not in the Bible. Anything not canonical. I'm going to read you some statements by a man by the name of Houston, who is an evangelical, who has written a very recent book on the gift of prophecy in the Christian church until the end of time, until Jesus comes. He refers to secondary prophecy because the canon is closed. Now, the Old Testament canon is closed, the New Testament canon is closed, so you can no longer have canonical writers. But yet you have the gift of prophecy, one of the spiritual gifts that Paul speaks of. So he refers then to secondary prophecy as Christian prophecy. That's the way he refers to it. But what I want you to do right now is to get the concept, the understanding that as far as evangelicals are concerned, primary prophecy is Old Testament canon, New Testament canon. Now, there are some evangelicals who say, period, that's it. There's nothing more. There never will be. That is, they do not believe that you can have the gift of prophecy once the Bible is closed. Okay? But there are other evangelicals like Houston and Grudem and others who say, yes, the canon is closed, but yet Paul tells us that the gift of prophecy will be in the church until the end of time. So even the evangelicals themselves, you can divide up into two groups. And so those who say that the gift of prophecy is present in the Christian church until the end of time, they say there's a second category of prophecy, which is secondary prophecy. Any prophecy that's not canonical, or, as Houston says, Christian prophecy, can exist in the church. Now, what we read about in the New Testament is essentially the prophets that were there that did not write for the New Testament. They are secondary prophets. And so when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts and he talks about prophecy, these people say, well, Paul is talking about secondary prophecy or Christian prophecy. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay, this is secondary prophecy because it's not part of the New Testament. It is Christian prophecy. It's the spiritual gift that God said He would give to the church. Paul says, seek especially the gift of prophecy in the church. Now, what is this secondary prophecy in the Christian church? Or what is Christian prophecy? Now, we can use the term Christian prophecy, and when we do, you know we're talking about secondary prophecy. What is it? Well, Houston says, Christian prophecy results from the Holy Spirit working upon the heart and the mind of an individual who perhaps may be in church and he's listening to the preacher, and the preacher gets home a good point, and the individual sits there in the pew and he's impressed with what the preacher says, and he begins thinking about it and it proves to be a real blessing to him. And then Wednesday night at prayer meeting, he gets up and he says, listen, the preacher said something from the pulpit that really impressed me, and I want to share with you what it means to me. And he shares his thinking with the folks at prayer meeting Wednesday night. He shares with them the impressions that he received as a result of listening to the preacher from the pulpit. That's prophecy. Or you're listening to a beautiful hymn, How Great Thou Art, or the Hallelujah Chorus from the Messiah, and you're impressed and your spirit is moved, and you share with another individual this religious experience you had, internal experience. That's prophecy. That's Christian prophecy. This is the way they understand it. That's Christian prophecy. This, Ellen White calls it a social meeting. Back in her day, it was a good old-fashioned social meeting when people would get up and they would share with other individuals what the Lord was doing for them. This is identified in evangelical circles as prophecy, the gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift in the church. But the secondary prophecy or Christian prophecy does not carry the authority of God. It is not His commands. It's somebody's impression as a result of the moving of the Holy Spirit, as good as that may be, but yet it's not the Word of God. It does not have authority. It's this type of prophecy, then, when somebody responds to the Hallelujah Chorus and he gets up and he tells how he's been moved by the Spirit, it's this prophecy that needs to be evaluated by the church. As Paul describes here, of course, they're misapplying the passage, but chapter 14, again, of 1 Corinthians, verse 29, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So, Houston says, well, Christian prophecy, secondary prophecy, then, does not bear the authority of God. It's not His word, it's just somebody's impression of a beautiful hymn or a sermon moved by the Holy Spirit, though he might be, but yet still it doesn't bear the authority of God. He can get up and he could speak to the issue or speak to the sermon or the religious music, and then the rest of the congregation is to evaluate what he says. If it has meaning to them, they accept it. If it doesn't make sense, they reject it. So Christian prophecy, then, according to the evangelicals, the secondary prophecy can be accepted or rejected, depending on how it hits you, depending on how it impresses you. Listen to what Houston says. This is page 120-121 of his book. And then I'm going to read you another statement from page 155. And this will help you to get a feel of how non-Seventh-day Adventist churches look at the issue of the gift of prophecy in the church today. Listen to what Houston says. They did not think of their prophecies as messages which demand absolute obedience. Now he's talking about the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says, let the prophets prophesy and then let others, meaning other prophets, evaluate what's said and so on. He said, but it doesn't necessarily demand obedience, what they say. They offer insights which they believed has been revealed to them by God. Those who heard what they said would receive such prophecies with respect, weighing what was said as one might do in response to the application of a sermon or to counsel given by a pastor. They would consider it in the light of its compatibility with scriptural teaching, parentheses, which when 1 Corinthians was written was largely based on the Old Testament scripture, end of parentheses. And the apostolic doctrine, which was available by circulation of letters or oral tradition. Doubtless, they would also test prophecy against their own experience of what they knew to be right and true. Now, that's interesting. Suppose Ellen White said something and I were to read it and I would say, well, let's see, how does that square with my experience? And I discover my experience is not exactly what she says. And I say, oh, well, then I don't have to bother with that because it doesn't square with my experience. You see, this is the way they evaluate secondary prophecy or the spiritual prophetic gift that God has promised through Paul to give to the church at the end of time. All right, that was page 121-21. Now page 155. Prophecy in the sense of Christian prophecy, that is secondary prophecy, is not the Lord's command. That is the characteristic of the primary type of prophecy, the Bible, which, as the revelation of the very Word of God, we believe has ceased in accordance with Revelation 22:18-19. Now, that's what they say. This type of prophecy that bears the authority of God, that stopped when the New Testament was written, and it doesn't exist today. So there's nothing that could come today in the gift of prophecy that bears the authority of God that we need to absolutely obey it if it doesn't square up with the way we think or the way we feel. Now, in this context, in this evangelical context, where would Ellen White fit? She wouldn't fit. Okay. Ellen White would be considered a secondary prophet because none of her writings are in the canon of Scripture, right? And because she is a secondary prophet, then what you would do, you would sit down and you would read what she says. And if it doesn't square with the way you feel or the way you think, you just set it off on the shelf and don't worry about it. It has no authority. Okay? According to their interpretation of the spiritual gift, the prophetic gift in the church after the close of the New Testament, there is no prophetic word that comes to God's people that bears the authority of God. Now that, as far as Seventh-day Adventists are concerned, is a very dangerous approach to the writings of Ellen White. But believe it or not, that attitude exists among some of our folks in our church, doesn't it? It's just a reflection of the evangelical understanding of the spiritual gift at the end of time. Now, what we need to do, and we'll do this tomorrow, we're not done by any means. Tomorrow we'll pick up at this point, and we'll take a look at the Seventh-day Adventist position on prophecy. And we'll see what our position is as we compare it with what we've just looked at in the evangelical churches. Okay, we'll do that tomorrow. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us the opportunity of taking time to be together and study like this. We want to understand the significance, the role, the importance of the prophetic gift that you've given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe it's one of the identifying characteristics of the remnant at the end of time. So therefore, it behooves us to know and to understand and to appreciate what you've done for us. As we study through the week and we go deeper and deeper into this topic, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, our minds, our understanding, and give us a desire, a will to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.